Okay. Well, you're almost likely familiar with the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees, aren't you? It simply means that you've missed out seeing the big picture because you've gotten bogged down in the detail. You've missed out realizing there was a forest there because you were focused on an individual tree or trees. It seems to me that's the problem that so many people have with this last book of the Bible, with the Revelation, John. Now, we've gone fairly slowly over the last few weeks because the focus of the book has been with individual congregations, individual churches. So it seemed best to look at each church as it came up. But before we go any further, you need to remember why the Revelation of John was written. You need to remember that this was written to encourage the church. It was written to demonstrate the final victory of the Lord God Almighty and of his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Today, we have a dramatic change in the way that Revelation reads. In fact, it's not uncommon for preachers to abandon the book of Revelation right here for fear of being misunderstood, for fear of the detail of this book. The book of Revelation has always had a lot of controversy surrounding it, and this controversy tends to grow during times of uncertainty and distress. Take the mark of the beast that's mentioned in chapter 13 as an example. Now, down through the centuries, Christians have become convinced that the end is nigh and that new world order is coming and the mark of the beast is being distributed. In my own lifetime, I've heard two of such. One was the old bank card that we used to have. You can't even get it now. It's become obsolete. The old bank card was supposed to resemble the mark of the beast. The barcodes that are on items for sale in supermarkets, in anywhere for that matter, that was reputed to be the mark of the beast. And that was the way the new world order was coming in. So it's not really surprising that some Christians are saying now that COVID-19 vaccines are somehow being used to implant the mark of the beast in some way, which of course I think is utter nonsense, as if an injection of some man-made substance is going to negate the sure salvation that Jesus has won for us. Frankly, the whole concept is offensive. The blood of Jesus Christ is much more powerful than anything man can concoct or anything the evil one can concoct. So we need not fear these things. And when you start to get bogged down in the details, such as these in Revelation, you're failing to see the big picture because you become distracted by detail. You're missing out on the encouragement this book brings because you've become fearful of the detail. Revelation was not made to make, or not written, I should say, to make us cringe in fear, but to encourage us, to remind us that despite the machinations of the forces of evil, the Lord God Almighty has everything firmly under his control. And his victory, and our victory as his people, is a certainty. So when we first started looking at this book, we noted that the most obvious lesson it has to teach is the victory of the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because this book is starting to deal with broad themes, we're going to start looking at bigger sections of it. Today, we're looking at the whole of chapter 4, though it's only 11 verses long. This chapter makes a dramatic change of scene for this book. And if we were to look for a main point of this chapter, we would have to say that the big idea of the passage is the glory of God. The first verse of our reading marks something different is about to happen with the words, "After this." Jesus has just finished addressing the seven churches in Asia through John, and now John is about to experience a change of location. Up until now, John has been on the island of Patmos as a prisoner because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 9. That's a place where he first heard the voice like a trumpet, a voice that came from the Lord Jesus. Now John looks and sees an open door into heaven. And the same voice, the voice of Jesus he heard in chapter 1, calls John to come up to heaven. Up there, he will be shown what must soon take place. Now, this is a stunning development. John is transported in the spirit to the very into the very presence of God, into heaven itself. But the thing that first grabs John's attention is the throne and the one that's sitting on it. The thing that really sticks out about the one sitting on the throne is the lack of detail. As we read through this chapter, we saw a lot of detail. But when it comes to the one seated on the throne, all John says about him is that his appearance is like jasper, carnelian, and surrounding his throne is a rainbow, like an emerald. The one who is seated on the throne is so glorious that he defies description. All John can do is draw a picture of unimaginable splendor. The rainbow itself is an interesting detail. It could be understood to merely be a detail describing God's splendor. But there is a place in the Old Testament where God gives a rainbow as a specific sign. And significantly, that's in the account of Noah. God gives a rainbow as a sign. And the sign was the sign of his covenant that God made with the earth to never again destroy all life on earth with a flood. So the rainbow around the heavenly throne is a reminder of God's covenant promises to his people. It's a comforting reminder that God keeps his promises. And though the earth may shake and tremble, God will remain true to what he has promised to his people. Now in verse 4, our attention is broadened. We see beyond the throne. We see there are 24 other thrones, obviously smaller thrones, surrounding the main throne. And on these 24 thrones, there are 24 elders. Now, these elders are dressed in white. They have crowns of gold. Now, we've already seen that numbers have a symbolic significance in the literature that makes up Revelation. Without going into a lot of detail, it seems most likely that these elders represent the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. So God's people are represented on the thrones surrounding the throne of heaven from the time of the old covenant made up from the old people of Israel. And the new covenant that's been initiated through Jesus. And I often hear questions from people about what happened to those Old Testament people before the time of Jesus. Are they saved? You know, they didn't know Jesus. Can they be saved? And in this vision with the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God, we have all the people of God from all of time represented. No one misses out. Those of the old covenant, those of the new, their white clothing and their crowns remind us of the promises that Jesus makes to those who overcome, that they will walk with him dressed in white. They will receive a crown and sit on his throne with him, ruling forever. Now, John focuses back on the throne again, verse 5. We see the throne is a source of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. This is a picture that reminds us of God's awesomeness. We read of something similar in Exodus chapter 19, where the Lord, he descended on Mount Sinai, and there was thunder and lightning. The earth shook. This sort of imagery reminds us of God's authority. And the Holy Spirit is there, represented by the seven blazing lamps. There's also a sea before the throne. And it looks like a sea of glass that is as clear as crystal. And also around the throne are four living creatures. And these creatures are extraordinary, to say the least. For a start, they're all covered with eyes. As we read later in verse 8, even their wings are covered with eyes, top and bottom. These four living creatures each resemble a different animal: a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. This vision is similar to the vision Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the lion can be understood to be representing all the wild beasts, the ox representing all domesticated animals, the man, all of humanity, the eagle, all of bird life. All living things are represented around the throne of God, and they all point to his creativity. We've already noted that these living creatures are covered with eyes. They show that nothing is hidden from God, how he is all-seeing. No matter what takes place, there is nothing that escapes God's notice. Now, while each detail here can be seen to represent many different things, so far, chapter 4 has been describing what there is in heaven, what's there. But now, in verse 8, John moves from describing the layout of the place to describing what happens there, what takes place. And we see that this is a place of action. Day and night, these four living creatures never stop giving glory to God. They cry out, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the threefold declaration of the holiness of God points not only to his sinlessness, his perfection, but also his separateness, separated from anything that may be tainted with sin. Some commentators believe the crystal sea in verse 6 is a barrier of separation, separating God off from anything that may be tainted. The title Lord God Almighty reminds us that God is all-powerful. He cannot be threatened by anything in all of creation. And finally, the description, who was and is to come, is a reminder of God's eternal nature. And what the four living creatures have given is a declaration of the character of God. And this declaration does not fall on deaf ears. In response to the living creatures giving glory, honor, and thanks, the 24 elders fall down from their thrones. They bow before the Lord God as he sits on his throne. They remove their crowns and they lay them before him. This is an act of total submission, a recognition that the one who is seated on the throne of heaven is the one who is the source of all authority. Having adopted the posture of worship, the elders now use their voices. They describe the Lord as being worthy to receive glory, honor, power, authority. Why? Because he created all things. They were created by his will, and by his will, they continue to have their being. It is a recognition that God is the one who has created and who sustains all things. That brings worship and praise from the elders. So what we have described here in the closing stages of chapter 4 is all living things represented by the four living creatures are declaring God's attributes, and all of God's people represented by the 24 elders responding in humble submission and worship. This is what John saw when he was shown heaven. What do you think when you hear of heaven being described in this way? When heaven is described as a place of never-ending worship of the living God, does your heart thrill at the thought of it, truthfully? Because I can imagine what a year 9 scripture class would say if I told them that heaven was a place where we're able to worship God without ending. They'd say just one word, they'd look at me blankly and they'd say, boring. And to be fair, this is not the only scene describing heaven and the eternal state of God's people. We might find ourselves thinking the same thing, even if we don't say it out loud. And if we think like that, well, our problem is we can't see the forest for the trees. We're getting too focused on details and missing out on the big picture. And the big picture here is the all-powerful, perfect God seated on the throne of heaven is being perfectly worshipped. And our trouble is that we have a very limited view of what worship is. We tend to think of worship as being solely what we do on a Sunday morning, whether it's gathered together in a building or even across the internet as we're meeting together now. Let's face it, it doesn't take much to mar our experience of worship on a Sunday, does it? The minister could be boring. He could be on his hobby horse and go off for 20 minutes on that. The songs could be too fast, too old, too modern, too slow. The seats can be too uncomfortable. It's cold and it's too hot. It could be that the technology fails and this voice and the music doesn't play the way we'd like it to. But the real problem tends to be that we are focusing on the wrong person. We're tending to focus on ourselves when we think like that, not on God. I remember my first weeks of training for the ministry at the, or it is now Christ College, and the first chapel service for the year, I missed it because I got there late because my bus was not on time or something like that. And when I got there, I asked one of my fellow candidates for ministry, same year as me, what he thought of the service. And he said to me, fairly pompously, well, it's not what I'd call worship. So I probed a bit further, and he went on to criticize the type of music that was played, the preaching, and a number of other things in the service which he didn't think measured up. But you see, he'd made the same mistake that so many of us do when we go into a church service. He was judging on what happened there, on whether it pleased him, not on whether it was pleasing to God. Just because it pleases you doesn't mean it's pleasing to God. But when we look at John's vision of heaven, we see that everything is focused on the Lord God Almighty, the one who is seated on the throne in heaven. God is the center. He is the focal point. Every word that is uttered is focused on singing God's praise. Every action that is performed is designed to point to him. The elders falling down before him and laying down their crowns is not done for the entertainment of others, but for the sake of showing due deference to the one who's on the throne. In the same way, we are to see worship as being directed to God for his glory. There's nothing wrong with us enjoying the worship of God. And it is a perfectly natural thing for the Christian to do. We should enjoy the worship of God. But that enjoyment is not to be derived out of giving glory and honor to our own feelings and tastes, but giving glory and honor and thanks to the one who made us and who has done so much for us. That's where the enjoyment is to be derived from, not from our being entertained by particular elements in the service. And one other thing that is important, the worship of God never ceases. We read there that day and night, without ceasing, the four living creatures cry out God's glory, and the 24 elders respond in worship and praise. I said earlier that we tend to think of worship as being that thing we do on Sunday morning. But as Christians, we are called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We read that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are told that this is our spiritual act of worship. What happens when we come together as a group of believers is important. We are instructed by example and command to come together and to worship God corporately. But on our whole life, according to the scriptures, is to be lived out as an act of worship to God, whether we are at work or at home or at play. God is to be the focus of all that we do. So in the fourth chapter of Revelation, we've been given a glimpse of heaven. We've seen that it is the throne room of God. It's where he is eternally worshipped. We've seen the need to ensure that our acts of worship should include our whole life. Our acts of worship should be focused on God, not on what we enjoy. But as you've read through this vision and heard me speak on it, you may have noticed, undoubtedly you've noticed, that this vision has not mentioned someone very important, and that's the Lord Jesus. Next week, as we look at the next chapter, chapter 5, we'll see the place that he has there in heaven. Until then, let's seek to live out our lives in worship of our God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that in heaven you are the focus of all honor, praise, and glory. You're at the center of everything that happens there. Lord, we pray that what is true in heaven would be true of our own lives. You would be the center of every decision we make. That everything we do, we would do out of a desire to honor and glorify you. Help us to set aside personal preferences, Lord, and just seek your glory first. Help us to seek to honor each other as we worship you not to be critical of each other preferring different elements of worship, but to honor you, to seek your praise, your glory above all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The final song we're going to listen to this morning, Hallelujah.